When I was growing up, my brother John had night terrors. So he'd get up and he'd walk around and he would be very upset, and all the while he was completely asleep. Now you know how nightmares work. You know, you could be dreaming that your house was in space and it was made of pizza, and it would make sense in the dream, right? It makes total sense. So it's craziness. And most of us get to keep those strange realities just in our head. But my brother, he put on display his nightmares through these night terrors. And so we got to see them. And there's one particular instance that is indelibly etched on my mind. One night he was up, he's wandering around, and he's crying out, "I want to be John. I want to be John." That's his name. And I remember I can't even imagine what's going on in his head where he's screaming this out. You know, what, somebody's trying to steal his identity or something. But he's just a young kid, and I remember him as he's screaming out, "I want to be John." My parents are trying to help him wake up. And so as he's screaming out these things, I remember my dad trying to reason with him. And so my brother's saying, "I want to be John." And my dad tells him, "You are John, Evan." Evan's the name of my other brother. I get my kids' names mixed up all the time, but that's some bad timing. I probably did not help my brother in that moment. But, you know, can't imagine, he's simply wanting to be who he was. And that kind of sounds crazy, wanting to be who you are, but really, that's kind of the essence of our struggle as Christians. That's the struggle of the Christian life, to be who you are. And so this morning, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about who we are as Jesus' disciples, what being a disciple really means for our lives. Really, Jesus' instruction for us this morning is very simple. He's just telling us that we need to be what we really are. He's telling us this morning, be what you are. And that sounds unnecessary, but again, throughout the New Testament, there's this instruction that's telling us, this is who you are now in Christ. This is who you are as a believer. Now live that out. Paul does that all the time, telling us, this is what's happened at your conversion. This is who you are now. Now live that way. And that's what Jesus is describing here. So he's helping those who have repented. It's important for us to keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples, those who have repented and put their faith in him. And he's giving a description of his disciples, telling us what we should look like. And really what he's doing at the beginning of this sermon is he's setting up the rest of the sermon. So he's helping us understand why it's so important for us to keep listening to the rest of the sermon, why it's important for us to hear him as his disciples. So it's important for us today. We are Jesus' disciples. We are the people at the end of this book of Matthew who they're told to make, these disciples are told to make other disciples of all nations. We're those disciples. So this is important for us to understand who we are, what we are. And it's important for us to understand that because this should be a description of us right now. So is it? That's what we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 5, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 is where we'll begin. We're going to see five ways that Jesus describes his disciples. But these descriptions, they don't come in a verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 kind of format. So we're going to read the entire passage from verse 13 to 16. And then we're going to look at it from a number of different angles. And that's going to help us see these five different descriptions of Jesus' disciples, of who we are, and how we fit into this description. So look down at verse 13. It says in Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven." The first thing I want you to notice about how Jesus describes his disciples here in this passage is our identity. Our identity. Notice in verse 13 and verse 14, he begins with the word "you." Now, in English, that's pretty commonplace, but the way this is actually worded in Greek, The you is to be understood as is emphasized. It's emphasized. This is Jesus. This is true of Jesus' disciples and only his disciples. And you can see that also, by the way, he says the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He doesn't say you're some of the salt or you're a light of the world as in one of many. He says you're the salt, the light. So he's saying what we are. He's not simply telling us what we should be like. He's not simply telling us we should be like salt and like light. Now, this is a comparison. We're not actually salt or light, but the comparison is made with what we are, not with how we behave. He begins with what we actually are, and it's out of that that the behavior flows. He doesn't begin with our behavior. He begins with our being. He's saying, if you're a disciple, this is true of you. Not it can be true or it should be true. That comes later. He starts with our identity. As disciples, we are the exclusive salt. We are the exclusive light. No other religious organization, no other group on the planet can make that claim. That's true of us. That's our identity as Christians. And what Jesus accentuates is the absurdity of not acting the way that fits who you are. The behavior naturally flows from the reality of what something is. That's why he describes these three things. That's why he gives this image of salt and light. So he says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He's not actually assuming that salt can lose its taste. I know very often when we look at this, we can understand that in the ancient world, salt wasn't usually pure. And so that salt was mixed with other minerals and the salt could get leached out. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is getting at here. People in Jesus' day knew that sodium chloride didn't lose its saltiness. Now, they didn't know the chemical composition. They didn't know that. But they understood that genuine salt didn't stop to be from being salty. And as evidence of that, in the Babylonian Talmud, it records this interchange between a rabbi and somebody trying to give him tricky questions. And that person asked the rabbi, when salt becomes unsavory, wherewith is it salted? We could have read it just as Jesus put it here. It's the same basic question, right? And here's the rabbi's sly reply. He says, with the afterbirth of a mule. So we're getting real this morning. He's saying that you can use what comes as a result of a mule giving birth to a baby mule to make salt salty again. That's obviously problematic, though, because mules are sterile. So he's in saying this, there's an obvious question that flows. And is there an afterbirth of a mule? The obvious answer is no. And so he ends with this question. He says, and can salt become unsavory? Obviously, his answer is no. So I think Jesus isn't suggesting that salt can become unsalty. He's focusing in on how absurd it would be for salt to be unsalty. Saying something close to, what if water were dry? That kind of an idea. It's not that we should spend time thinking, how can salt not be salty? We should realize how crazy it would be if salt wasn't salty. What could you do with it? What would you use it for? If you use salt to season soup, and the salt lost its seasoning, what do you do to season the salt? That's kind of the idea here. It's useless. It's this basic quality that's true of salt. If it doesn't have it, it's useless. You might as well throw it out. What makes it important is no longer true of it. If it's not unique, if it doesn't function the way that it's supposed to, you might as well let it join everything else and just trample it like dirt. So what if salt didn't act like salt? That would be crazy. That's what Jesus is getting at. Because salt does what salt is, and disciples do what disciples are. Jesus goes on to compare his disciples to a well-lit city. He's saying you can't hide a city. If you could hide a city, well-lit city on a hill, it would be like David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear. When that happened, people tune into it, right? People want to see it. People tune into it on TV because that's crazy. You can't do that. We know at the end of the day when David Copperfield did that, it was an illusion. You can't hide the Statue of Liberty. You can't hide a city that's up on a hill that's lit. And you can't hide disciples. disciples, you can't keep them from shining the essence of who they are. And Jesus then moves to talk about a lamp. And the scene he's describing here is just the way that houses, most of the houses would have been. It's just one room. And they would have had a lamp. And you would put that lamp up on a stand so that it lit the whole interior of the house. And the basket he refers to here is what they would have used to measure grain. The point is it was found, it was commonplace in every house. So Jesus is saying, no one lights the lamp in their house and then covers it with their measuring basket. That's absurd. If we were to compare it to today, it'd be like saying, nobody walks into their house, turns on the light, and then proceeds to take a cup and cover every single light bulb. That's crazy. That's absurd. That's not what you do. Why would you have a lamp and not use it for light? So just as it's the nature of salt to be salty and light to shine, disciples live disciples' lives. If you're a disciple, you live and act like a disciple. To do anything else would be absurd. So Jesus is pointing to our identity as disciples. He's focusing in on who we are, on what we are. And it has obvious implications for how we live. Now, this is not to say that you live, the way that you live is what makes you a disciple. He's being really careful here. Jesus is saying that behavior flows out of being, not reverse, not in the reverse. What you do doesn't make you a disciple. It's the fact that you're a disciple that is the reason you must do what you should do. According to Jesus, if we look back at the Beatitudes, his disciples are sons of God. We have a relationship with the Father through the Son. And so notice down, if you look at verse 16 here, he says, your Father who is in heaven. Your Father. He is our personal Father. We have a relationship with him, and yet he's also the God, the majestic God who's in heaven. That's important for Jesus. He actually repeats this phrase throughout his sermon. It's important for us to understand that we have a relationship with the awe-inspiring God of heaven. He's our Father. And so as his children, we live in a particular way. It's not that our lives make us his children. It's the fact that we are his children that means we must live a certain way. That's what he's getting at. So we need to behave according to our identity. We need to be who we are. But what does that look like? He goes on to describe in this section also the function of a disciple. So let's look at that next, our function. We're often curious as to why Jesus chose salt and light. And part of that's because we think if we understand why he chose salt and light, that'll help us understand what we're supposed to do. If we're to be salt and light, what are we supposed to do? Well, I think we need to take those two things together. So why does he choose salt and light? Well, he chose both of those things because both of them are extremely important to the ancient world. There's a Roman historian named Pliny or Pliny, one of the two, and he once said, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. Nothing's more useful than that. Salt especially was very important. This Jewish author writing before Jesus said that he listed salt as one of the basic human needs. If you don't have this, you're in trouble. And a Jewish rabbi once said, the world cannot endure without salt. So everybody in the ancient world, they understood that light was important. They understood that salt was very important. Well, that doesn't tell us a lot. We're not content with just understanding its importance. So we need to understand that I think both of those ideas still represent the same idea. Salt and light are representing the same thing. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus waits to give his application until the end. So everything that he said up to the point that he makes in verse 16, it's all driving along the same lines. So salt and light both represent something. And what is that? I think they both represent purity or righteousness. So Pythagoras, he's a guy who lived a while ago. He is known as saying that salt, you should put salt on your table, he says, because it reminds you of what is right. For salt preserves whatever it finds, and it arises from the purest sources, sun and sea. So there you see the sun again as pure. But both of those, there's a purity to it. There's a purity to salt and a purity to light. the fact that salt was a preservative, it's not, sometimes we focus in on that as to what we should do because of this. Well, that actually points again to purity. It's what withstands decay. And it's this symbolic sense of purity that's probably why salt was used in making offerings and also in making incense. So listen to what the Lord says about making incense in Exodus 30:35. The Lord says, "And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy." So salt and light represent purity. They represent righteousness. So salt can be used to preserve things. Light enlightens things. But Jesus isn't focused on us preserving society or enlightening society. He is focusing on the fact that both, one, both salt and light are very important. And so he's, in essence, saying that disciples are very important to this world. But specifically, salt and light both represent purity. The disciples are what is pure in this world. That is what he's saying about them. That's what their function is. They are to be what is pure in this world. So there are a number of details, I think, that confirm that. One is Jesus' sermon here is focused in on righteousness. That's one of the main things that he's going to be talking about. The Beatitudes kind of set us up by putting on display a righteous follower. But also, the rest of it, what he's going to go on to talk about right after this is righteousness. So it points to the idea that this is also talking about righteousness. Second of all, when you read in verse 13 that the salt has lost its taste, that translation there, it's not actually lost its taste, isn't directly talking about salt or taste. We could more literally translate that, that if salt was made foolish. Now the reason, it may be that when Jesus said this, he was speaking Aramaic and there's kind of a play on words, but Matthew chose his wording deliberately. Mark or Luke, one of the two, actually words this a little differently so that it's talking about losing its taste. But Matthew, he includes this idea of foolishness, and he's kind of giving us a hint as to what this looks like. We should be like salt, because it would be crazy to think that salt would be foolish. Salt is pure, therefore salt's talking about wise living, righteous behavior. Now, even if those ideas aren't enough, when you get to verse 16, he's very clear about what this is supposed to be talking about. What you're supposed to, how you're supposed to respond to this, these metaphors, is that we are to live this out, to shine, and specifically to shine by putting on display righteous deeds or good works. That's how we apply this, so that people can see our good deeds, put our good works on display. Now again, remember, this is instruction for those who have repented and are now following Christ, and they're listening to what he tells them to do. So we've already put our trust in Christ. Jesus is not instructing. He's instructing us as disciples. He's not telling us that it's by our good works that we become his disciples. But it's because we are his disciples that we must then live out these good works, that we must be salt and light, that we must live righteous lives. Now, that's the purpose of humanity. We already talked about that before. When God made us, he made us in his image. We were meant from the very beginning to reflect his righteous character. That's why we're here in the first place. So it makes sense that Jesus, who's coming as the one who's going to make us what we're supposed to be, that he would say that the purpose of our being his disciples is to live righteous lives, because that's why we're here in the first place. We are to live righteous way in a righteous way. We are to live as a disciple by putting on display good works. Now, what he's really saying is that it would be absurd to see a disciple who doesn't do this. Just as it's absurd to think of salt that's not salty or light that doesn't shine. A disciple who does not put on display good works is an absurdity. So, we are, again, God's children. That's what Jesus is saying, as his disciples. So we need to function in a way that fits with our identity. We need to live out our identity as salt and light. We are disciples. We follow Christ. So what falls from that? What comes from that then Just like what comes from being salt is salty, and what comes from being light is shining, what comes from being a disciple then is living as a disciple, living a righteous life. But in understanding our identity and our function here, there's two other things that I think that this really tells us about who we are as disciples. He points out through our identity and our function that in comparison with salt and light, we are distinct from the world. This points to our distinctness from the world. Being a disciple means that you and I will be distinct, different than the world. Salt and light were very valuable because they were useful. They were useful because they weren't like everything else. And once Jesus says that they're like everything else, when salt isn't salty anymore and light doesn't shine, there's no purpose to them. Why are they here? They're not here for any reason. There's no point to their being around. So if we're simply like the decaying and dark world around us, what's the point to our being here? These analogies imply that the world needs something, that it needs to see something. And it implies that we are, and the way that we live, are what they need and what they need to see. You have to, if we're putting on display good works, it implies the alternative, worthless, bad works. We're not putting that on display. We're putting on display God's good works. So our distinctiveness is vital to who we are as disciples. Being different is important. It's very, very important. I was driving and listening to the radio, and Dana Gresh was on Focus on the Family, and she's written a lot about sexuality. And she was on the program, and she was lamenting the fact that in Christian colleges, she's noticed that the Christians aren't acting any different than the unbelievers. Both of them, all of them, are sleeping with their girlfriends and boyfriends. That's what's normal. It's become an absurdity for even professing Christians to abstain from sexual relations before marriage. Abstinence before marriage has become crazy to some people, to Christians in these colleges. And you think of it, and it's kind of this embarrassing thing. Christians have begun to think this is an embarrassing thing. The idea that you wouldn't engage in this, that you wouldn't engage in premarital sex, that is just the awkward kid who can't fit in. That's the only person who would be like that. That's what's presented even by professing Christians. So the world around us says that it's crazy to wait. That's just some old fuddy-dud idea. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that you are absolutely nuts if you think that someone, that a believer, would ever engage in premarital sex. That's absurd to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's saying if you're a disciple, you act like a disciple. A disciple's different than the world. It is vitally important for us as Christians, if we're here, to be different. That's what this is getting at. So if we just view sexuality the same way as the world, what good are we doing here? We're pointless. Our existence is now, as Christians who are supposed to be distinct, pointless. Being salt and light means we are actually different from the world. And understand, you know, like when you're viewing a herd of zebras, if you watch the Discovery Channel, zebras just kind of blend together. Their stripes just kind of blend into each other. We can't just be another zebra because we don't belong to the herd. We have to stand out. We have to be different if we're going to be seen as Jesus mentions in verse 16. Now, there's another side to this. We're not only, being salt and light doesn't only imply distinctiveness, it also implies being involved in the world. It implies our involvement in the world. The salt and light function in the world. The good works need to be done before others that they may be seen by them. We must be involved in society. The salt is the salt of the earth. The light is the light of the world. Those phrases of the world, of the earth, that's not part of the analogy. That's not part of the metaphor. It's explaining it. It means that we're to be this way throughout the earth, throughout the world. That's where we're supposed to do this. So if we're going to be salt and light, we have to be salt and light in the world. So it's true that we need to come together and meet. We need each other. We need to come and meet weekly so that we're encouraged in Christ's instruction for us, encouraged to live the way that we ought to be different. But it's also just as true that we need to be in the world. It's not enough that we're different. Our difference has a purpose. It's to be different in the world. So it is wrong for Christians to create our own little bubbles where we have no contact with other unbelievers. We need to, the monks of the Middle Ages were wrong to sequester themselves for the sake of righteousness, because true righteousness is meant to be lived out in the context of others in the world. We are meant to live out our righteousness. That's the difficulty, or that's the problem of overemphasizing something. If you overemphasize involvement in the world, you end up with worldliness. But if you overemphasize distinctness, you end up with isolation. We can't be worldly or isolated. We have to be both distinct but in the world. That's what this picture gets at. So make sure that the church is not your only form of social interaction. Make sure that you are engaging in people outside of the church. You should have relationships with the people around us. You should invite people over, unbelievers over, and you should accept their invitations to invite you over. You should include them in your celebrations. You should think about them during the holidays. How can you celebrate with the unbelievers around you? How can you incorporate them into your celebrations? We need to be rubbing shoulders with those who are in the world. Now, I say that, and it's also important to understand that we should include each other in this. We're not in this on our own. We're in this together. And actually, that's seen also in this passage. The you in verses 13 and 14, they're both plural. It's y'all. It's not just you singular. It's y'all. And so he's suggesting that we do this together. So Jesus kind of, I think, is pointing to this even by using a city on a hill, this group of lights. But there is a way that this person named Marcelino, he's a Nicaraguan peasant, I think the way he puts it may help us better than I can. Marcelino says of verse 14, "A lit up city that's on top of a hill can be seen from far away as we can see the lights of San Miguelito from very far away when we're rowing at night on the lake." So he's describing his context. You can see his city. "A city is a great union of people. And as there are a lot of houses together, we see a lot of light. And that's the way our community will be. It will be seen, lighted from far away, if it is united by love." The light that Jesus mentions here is a corporate light. It is made up of individual lights, but it all comes together for one city, one lamp. And so, we need to do this together. One year, we were celebrating my mom's birthday, and we decided we were going to put all the candles on her birthday cake. That, you know, for her age. And it wasn't that many. She's only 39. It's okay. But it was actually a birthday pie, too. Now, when you put one candle next to another candle, The flame gets taller. Let me just tell you, it's not a good idea to do what we did. It looked like we had set the pie on fire. It looked like those little emoji things. That's what it looked like. Just there's a pie and then there's a flame. It's not a good idea. But that gets at how important it is for us to live out these things together, as disciples together. Because when one flame is next to another, it's all the brighter. So we do these things together, not just on our own. The proximity we have with each other, that's going to make our light even brighter. When they see more of us living as disciples, it gets brighter. So we need to be involved in our society. Jesus has described our identity as salt and light, our function as living righteous lives. He's described our distinctness from the world and our involvement in the world. But what is the goal of being a disciple and living as a disciple? Jesus focuses in on the goal in verse 16. Let's look at that again. In verse 16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So basically, our goal is more and more glory to God through more and more disciples. But notice that the ultimate goal is glory. So our evangelism is a means to a more ultimate goal, God's glory, that we are to be focused on. glorifying God. That means that we want other people to see God as he is, to acknowledge God as he is, and to praise God and live for God as he is. That results from our life, our living as disciples. It's acknowledging, we want others to acknowledge God's glory. But when others have looked at this passage before, the salt and light, they haven't focused in on God's glory. Very often they focus in on societal improvement. See, what happens often with Jesus' teaching is you can make an analogy out of it. It gets stripped from the context and you just look at it as an analogy. And so they see, well, salt was used as a preservative. Light enlightens the dark, so then we must be a preservative in society and enlighten society. But that's not what Jesus focuses in on. In verse 16, that's not what he focuses in on. In this passage, if we go back to verse 10 also, it's very clear. Jesus has two goals, or two responses to disciples being as disciples, living as disciples. There's two things that can happen, and neither of them mention general societal improvement. Verses 10 through 12 explain that if we live righteous lives, we will be persecuted. And then verse 16 says, if we live a righteous life, some people will come to saving knowledge in Christ, glorifying God, which is the ultimate goal. So some people will persecute us in response. Some will be saved. Some will reject what they see, and others, their eyes will be open to the truth through what they see. So even if we were to compare the functions of salt and light, it's not society that we're talking about. It's individuals within society. It's not that we're going to preserve society. We're going to potentially preserve someone's soul from destruction. It's not that we're going to enlighten society, but we could, through our behavior, enlighten them by the gospel and the gospel living that we're doing. That's what we see, but not just a societal change through Christian influence. Jesus isn't saying that our righteous deeds are going to make society better. In fact, in Matthew 24, he's very clear. Society is just going to get worse and worse. Lawlessness is going to increase. Paul says the same thing. Don't expect us to help society get better and better. It's going to get worse. And so, again, Jesus isn't advocating us changing in that way. The only change that he looks for, the only change that he suggests that our goal is for some to be made disciples for God's glory. Why would Jesus be happy if people simply swore less when we're around? Is Jesus into externals? Does he want some superficial change? Or does he want a transformation that comes internally and is then seen outwardly? That's what Jesus wants. So we're not in this passage suggesting that we should try to change our culture and the political scene through our influence. We should be involved in the culture. We should be involved in the arts. We should be involved in politics because it's all part of our world. But our goal is not that we would incrementally change those things. Our goal is actually that some would see our good works displayed in culture, displayed in politics, displayed in arts. That they would see our good works and glorify the Father. That's our goal. Not simply that they would start putting up the Ten Commandments at schools or something like that. That's not what we're actually looking for. We're to live a life that's righteous before others. And what would they see? What will they see? Ashley actually mentioned this a little bit earlier. What they'll see is the same thing they saw in Tertullian's day. He lived at a time when the church was being persecuted. Listen to what he says. They saw, he says, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love each other. See how they are ready even to die for one another. That's what they saw. That's what Jesus said, right? Jesus said that they would notice us, according to the Gospel of John. They would notice us by our love. So what will they see? What is our righteousness that's on display? It's our love. In Matthew, a little bit later, he's in chapter 22, he's going to say that the love of God and the love of others is the foundation for all other instruction from God. So they're going to see our love. We could also say they'll see this description in the Beatitudes. That's what they should see. We could say that they'll see the things that Jesus is going to teach us from here on out. But what Jesus is emphasizing here in this passage is that they need to see something. That they need to see that we are disciples. That they need to see that he's trying to help us understand how important it is that we be who we are. We need to act like disciples and live this out. Being a Christian isn't just about what happens in your head. And it's not even about the words that you say. It needs to be lived out as a genuine expression of what's happening inside, not just something we tack onto our lives. We need others to see this. Now, this is not at odds with what Jesus is going to say in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about people who parade their good deeds for other people to see them. That's not the goal here. The goal is not that we would parade our good works so that people would look at us. The goal is that we would live like disciples are supposed to live so that they would see God and glorify him. I think Peter gives us a good example of this in his book. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 12, he summarizes Jesus' teaching here. Peter is taking Jesus' teaching and he's making an application to his day. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they persecute you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then in chapter 3, he gives us a specific instance of this with wives who are married to unbelieving spouses. And he says that those wives, by living righteously, by living with righteous conduct, including their humble submission, by doing that, they will win over their husbands without even saying a word. That their gospel living would win over their unbelieving husbands so that they would glorify God. Again, that's our ultimate goal. That they would then join us in spreading God's fame. I think Michael Wilkins explains this really well in how we obey Jesus' instructions here when he says, "Much of this obedience here is accomplished in the ordinariness of life. We may think that being salt and light will be carried out in dramatic ways as we preach, witness, or go on short-term missions. And that is a good thing to do. But he says, but if the world to whom we are to go are people found in everyday routines of life, they will see our transformed life in our everyday activities. It's the transformation of those everyday activities that will cause them to praise our Father in heaven. So be salt and light everywhere." That means that we live as a disciple at home. And that means that our home life is going to be distinct. That means that the way that we are at work is going to be distinct. The way that we are in our community is going to be distinct. That is how we are salt and light. And that is so important for our evangelism. Listen to how Douglas O'Donnell puts it. He says, "Certainly, people must know the content of the gospel in order to believe the gospel. We have to be sharing the gospel. But most people are not attracted to the gospel purely by hearing it, but so often by seeing the good deeds that spring from it." He goes on to say, "Most of us were converted to Christ due to a relationship with a Christian, a coworker, parents, uncle, or a friend. We were converted in part because we saw the Christian faith in action before we believed in it." So the question is, who is watching you and what do they see? Are you involved in society? Are you there? And if you are you different? If we are disciples, we live as disciples. If we live out our righteous life, we can expect two things. We can expect persecution or salvation. That's the evidence that we're looking for, that we're obeying Christ. We're not looking to try to make society just a little better place so that they start putting the Ten Commandments in schools again and pray in schools. We're not driven by the hope that we can increasingly make society more and more moral. Because what good is it if somebody becomes more moral and they're no closer to salvation in Christ than they were when they were immoral? Our goal is that our living out this Christian faith will result in more and more people actually genuinely praising and giving glory to God through a genuine conversion. Now the question is, are you a disciple? Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ? If you're no different from the world around you, that's a good indication that you have never repented and put your faith in Christ. Because that's what disciples are. We're those that have been changed, been transformed by the power of the Spirit. We're living a different life. So if that's you, if you're listening right now, you say, you know, you're right, I'm not a follower of Jesus, then repent and believe right now. That's available right now. You repent, you believe, you turn, you respond. That's the message. Today is the day. Listen and believe that Jesus saved you from your sin, from yourself. Repent and commit to follow him. If you are a Christian, Jesus says you're to look like one. Your identity is you're a disciple that is made and remade in the image of Christ. So your function is then to live that out, to be who you are. That means that you're going to be distinct from the world and involved in the world. And your goal is that God's fame would spread through the lives of more and more disciples who are transformed by his Spirit. So be who you are, salt and light. Salt is salty, light shines, and disciples live righteous lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we know that we're not to act in these ways in our own strength. It is your Spirit who produces this in our lives. But this is so important, Father, for us to hear what Jesus is saying here in this passage. This passage, he's telling us that if we are his followers, we will live like his followers. We will be different. We'll be a part of this world. We'll be in the world, but we will not be of it. We will be in it, involved in it, but we will be distinct from it. Father, I pray that you would help us even now as we sing this final song, that we would think about this week some areas where we may not be as distinct as we ought to be. That we would recognize that your Spirit is constantly conforming us to the image of your Son, and that we would repent and that we would respond by your grace to be the kind of righteous disciples, knowing that we will fail, but that we will be the repentant, trusting disciples who are depending on you to make us what we are. So we ask you to make us what we are, to make us reflect this work of grace in our lives. And Father, if there are those that don't know you, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth of this good news, that Jesus has come, has died for sinners like us, who rose again, and that those of us who are putting our trust in him, who are saying no to our lives that we were living, the pursuits that we were pursuing, and instead we trust in him to save us, and we live for him, that those that aren't doing that, they would respond in that way. Father, we ask for your grace as we sing and as we think and contemplate what you would have us do this week. In Jesus' name.